Well, you know, I think if anyone were to approach the book of Hebrews for the first time, you know, you can imagine somebody opening these pages and perusing it for the very first time. You know, I think even a cursory reading, it would really be immediately evident that chapters 1 and 2 are all about Jesus Christ, all about identifying who he is and why that's significant, really providing a correct understanding of who Jesus is. And that understanding, of course, is absolutely foundational to believers because it's that understanding of Christ that allows us to be able to grow in our relationship with him. And that understanding is also foundational for unbelievers so that they can come to faith in him. And as we've seen, the writer opens chapter 1 with a tremendous proclamation of Jesus, identifying him as God's ultimate revelation to man. And then we've seen the author then lists a series of key attributes, demonstrating that in every respect, Jesus is equal with the Father. So again, just a tremendous foundation that he gives us right here at the outset of the book. Now, we've talked about the fact that in Jewish thought, angels had always been regarded as God's supreme messengers. The term angel, that's what it means, is messenger. And so they were always viewed as being kind of the ultimate messengers that God would use. But then starting in chapter 1, verse 4, and continuing all the way to the end of chapter 1, the writer quotes various Old Testament passages to prove that Jesus is superior to the angels, and that indeed the angels worship him. And so the emphasis in chapter 1 is clearly on the divinity of Christ. You know, you could kind of summarize what the writer has been saying by just saying Jesus is God. He is God in human flesh. He's equal to the Father. Well, then in the first four verses of chapter 2, which is the passage we looked at last week, the author draws a powerful point of application. You know, since Christ is God's ultimate revelation to us, there is a response that is required from us. We dare not drift away from him. We dare not neglect the great salvation he's revealed to us and all that he has accomplished for us. But he calls us to commitment to him. And in addition, you know, since the law, which was given to Moses through the mediation of angels, since it contained penalties for every transgression, every point of obedience, the writer of Hebrews argues that how much greater will the penalty be for ignoring the great salvation that's brought by Christ? And his point is that there will be no escaping God's wrath. And then finally, he argued in verses 3 and 4 that God himself had attested to the truthfulness of the gospel message, and he did that through signs, miracles, wonders, through gifts of the Holy Spirit. God attested to the fact that the words of Jesus, the words of the apostles, were true as Jesus and the apostles performed these signs and wonders. And these were events that the recipients of this letter knew about from eyewitnesses. Even if they hadn't seen these things themselves, they knew people who had. Again, the author's point in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, that in light of all these things, he's saying, commit your life to Christ. So the author has established Jesus' divinity. He's equal with God the Father, and therefore he is superior to the angels. And again, the only appropriate response a person can make to him is to receive his salvation, make a lifelong commitment to him. But beyond these essential things, it's also important to understand that Jesus is not only fully God, he is also fully human. He became a sinless man by humbling himself and taking on human flesh. And he did this so that by becoming one of us, he could become our high priest. And we're going to find that as we follow the flow of the argument in this book, what the author is going to do is by the time we get to the end of chapter 2, he's going to introduce this idea that Jesus is our high priest. And then that subject of high priest kind of becomes the central focus of the middle chapters of the book. So it's a really important point that he's leading up to here. Well, in our passage this morning, the writer shifts his focus from Jesus' divinity to his humanity. Now, here in chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, he continues to deal with the issue of Jesus' superiority to the angels. Remember, in chapter 1, he dealt with his superiority to the angels in light of Jesus' divinity. And now what he's going to do is argue Jesus superior to the angels in light of Jesus' humanity. In doing this, the author points to Jesus' death on the cross and his subsequent exaltation as being absolutely key to our salvation and to the restoration of man's place in God's created order. So, in this passage for this morning, we're going to see that following the call to commitment in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2, the author immediately returns to the subject of Jesus' superiority to the angels. Commentator Peter O'Brien suggests that the writer of Hebrews has what he's been saying about Jesus' exalted position in chapter 1 would likely raise a couple of questions to the people that were reading this initially, the Jewish audience that he's writing to. O'Brien words the questions this way. Number one, if Jesus is the Son, as expounded in the first chapter, why is his rule not complete and obvious to all? And another question, does not his humiliation as the man who suffers and dies make him inferior to the angels? So O'Brien is saying here that that's kind of what the author is doing. These questions are sort of implied by what the author has been saying up to this point. And as we continue in verses 5 through 9, we're going to see that in effect he's addressing these questions. Again, you'll recall that this letter was written to a Jewish community, Jewish believers who were under persecution. They were suffering because of their faith. And it's not hard to imagine that at least some of them, after reading chapter 1, might say, well, if Jesus is the heir of all things, the creator of the world, the one who upholds all things by his word of power, if he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, then why is the world such a mess? You know, why do things seem to keep going from bad to worse? And why is it that being associated with Jesus just seems to make life harder, not easier? You can imagine people kind of wondering those things based on the fact that they're being persecuted. Still, others might have raised the point that, you know, angels are immortal. They possess great power. Angels don't suffer at the hands of men. How is it that Jesus was beaten and spat upon and utterly humiliated by being nailed to a cross? How is it that he died at the hands of godless Gentiles, of all people? Doesn't that make him inferior to the angels? Well, notice how our author addresses these questions. Let's look at our passage for this morning. So it's chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So you'll notice here how the author marks the beginning of a new section with the word for. You know, and that's a pattern that we've seen before. If you look back in chapter 1, after proclaiming the excellence of Christ in verses 1 through 4, he began a new paragraph in verse 5, laying out the evidence from the Old Testament. And he begins it by saying, for to which of the angels did he ever say? And then he starts a string of Old Testament quotes. And then we saw last week in chapter 2, verse 1, that also marked a new section. He says, for this reason, based on everything that he's been saying in chapter 1, he says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard. And he makes this call to commitment to the gospel. And now in verse 5, once again, he uses that word for to begin a new paragraph, returning to the subject of angels and laying out the evidence for his point that Christ was just briefly made lower than the angels. Here the author opens with an emphatic statement about the Lord's sovereign choice in limiting the authority of the angels. If you look at verse 5, he says, "For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking." So here in verse 5, the author is careful to point out that in the world to come, and he even emphasizes the fact that that's the world that I'm talking about here, the world to come, not this present age, angels will not rule. And that's an important distinction, the fact that he's talking about the world to come and not the present age. Because while the Lord has not given angels authority over the world to come, there are a number of places in Scripture that either imply or state directly that angels do have authority. The Lord has given angels administrative power in the present age. For instance, in the Song of Moses, and this is in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8, we read, "When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel." You might wonder, okay, that, so there's a description of God establishing the nations. And it says that he's establishing the boundaries, and he uses this phrase, the sons of Israel, that it's being done through them. Well, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, that phrase, the sons of Israel, is translated angels. And there's a strong indication that the angels are involved in the administration of the nations. So in the Septuagint, it reads like this: "When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of men, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the numbers of angels." So, again, indication here from Old Testament that angels are involved. Angels have been given authority by God over the nations. And we won't take time to turn there, but in Daniel 10 and also in Daniel 12, this concept is reinforced, and it's stated more clearly. Here in these passages, starting in verse 11 of Daniel chapter 10, an angel speaks to Daniel to explain a vision that Daniel had had. Daniel had a frightening vision, and then an angel comes to him and explains to him the vision that he has seen. And that angel goes on to explain that he was in conflict with fallen angels who were behind the ruling authorities in Persia, and that Michael, the archangel, came to his aid. And then in Daniel chapter 12, Michael, the archangel, is referred to as the great prince who stands guard over Israel. So we have this picture of angels actively influencing human rulers and actively involved in the direction and security of nations. And then, of course, in the New Testament, there are additional references to the rule of angels. Looking toward his victory over Satan and death, Jesus said, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world," of course a reference to Satan, "will be cast out." That's in John 12:31. And in regard to his impending crucifixion, Jesus said, "I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." John 14:30. And then the Apostle Paul, speaking of demonic forces that have powerful influence in the world, expresses it this way. He says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Ephesians 6:12. And so you get this picture that throughout Scripture, even though we're not given a lot of detail about how this works, God has given certain authority to angelic beings, some of them good, some of them evil. And there's a picture of conflict that is going on, this unseen conflict, an unseen battle going on all around us. But coming back to Hebrews 2:5, although angels have been given authority to the in the administration of this present age, you'll notice he says here that God did not grant them authority in the age to come. So angels will not have ruling authority. Verse 5, again, "For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking." That word translated subject is the Greek word hupotasso, which you might be familiar with from Galatians chapter 5, that wives are to be subject to their husbands. It's the same word. It's a term commonly used to describe arranging soldiers in order under a commander. So it's a word kind of describing authority. And that word translated world here simply means inhabited earth. So what he's saying here is that in the future, everything will be different. That when this present age is over, when Christ returns, the angels will no longer have authority. They will no longer be involved in the administration of the earth. And instead, as the writer of Hebrews will demonstrate here, that authority will belong to Christ himself. And so this is really the author's first point, that the angels have limited authority. They have authority now, but it's not going to continue. And instead, that authority is going to belong to Christ as he reigns and rules along with the believers when he graciously, whom he graciously appoints to reign with him. Well, to lay the groundwork for his point regarding God-given authority to rule and this point about the role of Jesus, our author quotes the middle verses of Psalm 8. And these verses describe the authority that God gave over men to rule the earth. So if you look at verse 6, just the first part of the verse, he says, "But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him?" And then he goes into this quote of the middle section of Psalm 8. And when you look at that statement at the beginning of verse 6, does that strike you as rather an odd way to introduce a quote from Psalm 8? He says, but someone has testified somewhere saying, you know, it just strikes us as rather strange that he would say that. Well, keep your finger here in Hebrews chapter 2, and let's turn to Psalm 8 itself. So when you get there, you'll notice Psalm 8, above the text of the psalm itself, it says that it's a psalm of David. And that superscription above the text of the psalm is actually part of the inspired text. And yet, how does the writer of Hebrews introduce the quotation? He says, someone, somewhere, has said. Well, certainly the author knew that he was quoting from Psalm 8. I mean, that's a very well-known psalm, and certainly he would have known all the psalms, but particularly this one. And he certainly would have known that it was written by David. So you might wonder, well, then why does he introduce it the way he does? Well, commentators are in general agreement that what he's doing here is, when you read through the book of Hebrews, in fact, if you read it from chapter 1, verse 1 to the end of chapter 13, it's filled with quotations from Scripture, various points, and he's quoting lots of Old Testament authors. And one of the things that the writer of Hebrews never does is he never mentions any human author, including himself. We've already talked about that. Brad mentioned that in the introduction to the book. So what's his point? Well, what he seems to be doing here is he's just really downplaying. He doesn't want to draw any attention to people. What he wants to do is draw attention to the text. And it's as if he's saying, this text is Scripture and it is from God. This is from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I'm not concerned about who said it. I'm just concerned about what has been said. And so he wants us to just zero right in on the statements of Psalm 8. He's giving all credit to God himself. So, looking at Psalm 8 in its entirety, you'll notice that the psalmist opens and closes with similar statements of the awesome majesty of God. And then in between, he expresses amazement at the authority that God has given man. So let me just read it for us. He says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so he starts out with this statement about God's majesty. And you can picture David here just pondering the greatness of God, the majesty of God. And then he looks up at the stars. He looks up at the heavens. And I don't know if you've ever done that at night, if you've ever gone out to someplace outside of the Metroplex where you can actually see the stars. And you've looked up and just thought about the vastness of the universe. And when David does that, it brings this question to mind. God is so powerful, so majestic, so vast. And then he thinks about men. We're like little tiny specks in a vast universe. And David asks the question, wow, who is man that you would even give thought of him? And more than that, God doesn't just give thought to him. Man cares, or God cares for man. It just amazes David, this gap between God's greatness and man's lowliness. It's just a huge gap. And yet, it says God takes care of him, verse 4. And then look at verse 5. What else has God done for him? In spite of the fact that man is so tiny and insignificant, you know, relative to God's creation and the universe. What else has he done? Verse 5. Yeah, he says, you've made him a little lower than God. Made him a little lower than God. In other words, you know, man has a pretty exalted standing. You know, he's just a little lower than God. And that word translated God, in the New American Standard, you'll find there's a marginal note there indicating that the Hebrew word is Elohim. And what's interesting about the word Elohim is that usually it's translated God, but not always. Sometimes it means angels. And in the Septuagint, which is what the writer of Hebrews consistently quotes from in the book of Hebrews, in fact, you'll find it quoted throughout the New Testament, in the Septuagint, it's translated as angels. But, you know, either one is a legitimate translation. You could translate it God, you could translate it angels. But in fact, we're going to find in the quote in the Septuagint, referred to in Hebrews, the use of the term angels becomes significant, as you might guess. But then, also in the second half of verse 5, it says, you crown him with glory and majesty. And David is just amazed that God in his power and his vastness and his great glory, that he would crown man with glory and honor. Just an amazing thing. He's made man just, you know, slightly less than himself or slightly less than the angels and given him honor, glory. Just incredible. How about verse 6? What does he point out here? What else has God done for man that's really amazing? Authority. Yes. Yeah, he's given him authority, hasn't he? He says, you make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Do you think when David was writing that, he might have had any portions of the Old Testament in mind when he was making that statement? If you look ahead to verses 7 and 8, it might give you a clue. What do you think David had in mind when he says that God has given man authority? Yeah, in Genesis with the animals, Donna points out correctly. Yeah, you know, it's really a way of restating what we read in Genesis. And I'm gonna turn there and just read this passage for you. Again, familiar words. Genesis chapter 1, starting at verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. He's a little lower than God. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. I think that's exactly what David had in mind when he was writing Psalm 8. And so, you know, in Genesis 1, 26 to 31, it kind of, gives the full explanation there of what God had done. So, then the psalmist ends, verse 9, with the same way that he began, extolling the greatness of God. He says, "O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth." So now, turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. And again, quoting from the Septuagint, our author records just verses 4 through 6 of Psalm 8 this way. He says, "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels." So there's the Septuagint difference. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. So, angels have limited authority. They have authority now, but not in the world to come. And from the beginning, God gave man authority, and that's stated here clearly in Psalm 8. And then, having quoted the middle verses of Psalm 8, our author then presents an exposition of those verses, starting in the middle of Hebrews 2, verse 8. So if you look at verse 8, in the middle of the verse, he says, "For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him." So the author is taking the last part of his quotation here, where it says, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet." And he just expands on that, or amplifies that. He says, "For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him." He uses a double negative to really emphasize the point that man has dominion over everything. And so he's really emphasizing the totality of the authority that God gave man over creation. But what is it that we see when we observe the world? Do we see man kind of in control of all things? No. I mean, you know, dogs bite, mules are stubborn. I mean, you can give countless examples of things that are not in our control. And the writer emphasizes that fact by going on to say, "But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." So what's his point? He's explaining a little bit of Psalm 8 here in Hebrews 2, verse 8, the second half of the verse. You know, what's his point? You know, wasn't Adam given dominion over all creation? We just read that in Genesis, right? So what's happened? Sin. Yeah, it's implied. He doesn't spell it out for us, but that's certainly the implication, is that there is something wrong with creation. You know, something has happened that has disrupted the dominion that God had initially appointed Adam to carry out. But what's the author implying is going to happen? Look there at the end of Hebrews 2, verse 8. "Not yet." Yeah, did you catch that? Yeah. It hasn't happened yet. So he's implying that man's dominion has been disrupted by sin, but there's a change that's coming. But how in the world can that situation be reversed? Well, that takes us to verse 9. "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." And this is actually the first time the author of Hebrews mentions Jesus by name. You know, he's been saying all these things about Jesus, and, you know, finally he points to him by name. And what things does he tell us about Jesus here If you look at verse 9, what could you learn about Jesus from this verse? Yeah, certainly he makes reference to his death. And what does he say happened as a result of his death? He was crowned, right? He was crowned with glory and honor. What else does he say about Jesus here, even before mentioning his death? Yes, that for a period of time, Jesus became lower than the angels. And obviously that's kind of key to his argument here. And then you'll notice at the end of the verse, he says, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone, that he tasted death for everyone. And we'll talk in a minute more about what that means, but what a tremendous verse this is. I mean, the things that it's saying here about Jesus. When you read this, do you notice any phrases that appeared earlier in this passage? Any phrases that are repeated that we've just read, like in verses 6 to 8, maybe? Crowned, yes, crowned with glory and honor is repeated. What else is repeated? A little while lower than the angels. So by saying that Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels, the writer is describing Jesus, the eternal Son of God, taking on human flesh. Again, chapter 1, he's emphasizing the divinity of Christ. And now he's talking about the humanity of Christ, that what Christ did is, for a period of time, he humbled himself and became lower than the angels. He took on human flesh. He became one of us, except without sin. But he came to die. He came to give his life as a ransom. And notice the writer says that we do see Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. That it's because of his death that he was exalted, that God crowned him with glory and honor. You know, that's the same point that the Apostle Paul expressed so beautifully in his letter to the Philippians. Here's some familiar words you'll recognize. Paul writes this. He says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God," there's the divinity part, "did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. For a brief time he became lower than the angels. Being found in appearance, even as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him," same concept, "and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So Jesus willingly emptied himself, becoming a man. He was made for a little while lower than the angels. He humbled himself, and it was even to the point of death. But it was precisely because of his death that God then highly exalted him, crowning him with glory and honor. And by the way, when he was raised from the dead, he permanently took on human status, and he didn't stop being human. The aspect of being lower than the angels for a period of time, for a brief period, is really referring to his humility and his death and his suffering. But again, it was because of his death that God highly exalted him, crowning him with glory and honor. He took on human flesh, which made him seem inferior to the angels. But then because of his death, he's been exalted far above the angels. And so the implication of this is that Jesus was the fulfillment of Psalm 8. God crowned man with glory and honor and put all things in subjection under his feet. I mean, that was the original created order. But because of sin, man's right to rule was never fully realized. And as the author of Hebrews puts it, "But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who was made a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." So Jesus, because he has been highly exalted by virtue of his death, had regained the sovereignty over creation that man had lost. But amazingly, the Lord's purpose in his death and exaltation includes us. And this is a great part of the verse. Again, look at the end of verse 9. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That phrase that he tasted death, it's an idiom. You know, when we read it, we might think, well, it sounds like he just took a little sip. And that's not the intent. That's not what the idiom means. When it says that he tasted death, what the idiom means is that he fully experienced the painful reality of death. And who did he taste death for? For us. Yeah. You know, isn't that amazing? He tasted death for us. It was for everyone. It was for all who made the commitment that the author called us to make in verses 1 through 4. And what was the basis for it? What was the basis by which he could die for us? He was a man. What does it say in the verse? Did he do it because we're such great people? No, it's grace, isn't it? You'll notice the author here is careful to point out that it was by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Yeah, it's all of his grace. It has nothing to do with us. We don't have any merit. Quite the opposite. We deserve only wrath. Well, next week we're going to see the author of Hebrews. He's going to go on in verse 10 and following, you know, to the end of the chapter to explain just what this means. But suffice it to say for now, he's referring to Jesus' purchase of our salvation and to the benefits associated with it. You know, angels have a measure of authority in the administration of this present age. You know, we've seen that in a number of passages that we looked at. But the writer of Hebrews is saying here that that's a temporary state of affairs. It's not going to continue that way. That Christ became lower than the angels for a time. But by virtue of his death, he's already been exalted. And in the age to come, he will reign and rule, and angels will not. But at the end of the tribulation, Christ will return, and he will reign over the earth. And we refer to that as, you know, the millennial kingdom. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, and there are other places, it reminds us that believers, and this is really talking about Old Testament and New Testament saints, it's very clear that believers will reign with Christ because of what he's done for us, which is just an amazing, amazing thought. Again, commentator Peter O'Brien writes, "In an amazing way, Jesus fulfills God's design for creation and displays what had always been intended for all humankind. He is the one in whom the primal glory and sovereignty are restored. His experience of humiliation and exaltation guarantees that the absolute subjection of everything as envisaged in Psalm 8:6 will yet be achieved." Pretty amazing, isn't it? That Jesus humbled himself. For a little while, he became lower than the angels. And he did that to die for us by God's grace, and to restore God's original plan, that man would have dominion over the earth. And now Christ, as our representative, has made that possible. And there is a day coming when he establishes his kingdom on earth that we will reign and rule with him. So, some conclusions, some things to think about here. One is that the present world order administered by angels is only temporary. The day is coming when Christ will reclaim his rightful throne and rule the earth, and the effects of the fall will be reversed. That's a wonderful promise to look forward to, is that when you look at all that is going on around us, and boy, there's much to be discouraged about. But this passage reminds us that all this is temporary. It's all going to change. Christ is going to return, and he's going to establish his rule, and the effects of the fall are going to get reversed. Secondly, those who are in Christ will reign with him. That means we need to serve with faithfulness and diligence now. You know, our role, our function when Christ is ruling on this earth is that we will be administrators will be kind of vice regents under him. And the idea there is that we need now to be serving within the church, to be diligent in our work, because as our faithfulness is demonstrated now, so responsibilities will be delegated to us then. And then lastly, all praise and honor and glory go to Jesus. He's the exalted one who willingly suffered death for us, and it all came as a gift of God's grace. I mean, this is one of those passages that when you read it, we should break out in a doxology. it's just amazing what Christ has done. The fact that he would humble himself, that he would become for a little while lower than the angels, so that he could die, so that he could accomplish these things to God's glory and for our benefit. So let's give him praise now, and then we will be dismissed. Lord, as we bow before you, we just thank you for the tremendous words here of the writer of Hebrews as he points out that Jesus is indeed far superior to the angels, that he is incomparable. And Father, while it might appear that for a time, things are out of control, Jesus suffered and died, yet we see here clearly that all of this was for your perfect divine purpose, that all of this was of your grace, that Jesus just temporarily humbled himself to the point of death in order to be glorified, in order to regain for us what was lost. Father, we thank you for our great Savior. We look forward to that day when he will reign and rule on this earth. And Father, we just are amazed with the psalmist. What is man that you are mindful of him? We think about our own lowliness. It's just amazing to think that you would accomplish this for us to your glory through our great Savior. We give you our praise in his name. Amen.